Luke chapter 23, and we'll read verse 46 to 49. Luke 23, verse 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. Just to begin with, just talking about music to begin with, and some of you who know a little bit about music, and we've got some music students here, will have heard of the term cadence. But even if you don't know the term and what that actual term means, you know something about the concept. In fact, every hymn and psalm we sang this morning had cadence in it. And that is that they ended with a perfect chord. Those final two or three chords that conclude the piece or the tune, they bring it back to its dominant chord, and that's the cadence in music. In fact, you might have noticed one of the hymns we sang this morning was in a minor key, and at the very last chord of the song, we finished with a major chord. It's a pickety third, if you want to get right into it, but they call it the happy ending in music, just that perfect ending there. But we're talking about cadence and the tension and dissonance that's created in a piece of music as you go throughout the body of the work. It seeks resolution and consonance, and cadence provides that. As you come to the conclusion, it just brings everything together and it resolves it. So cadence is essential to bring resolution, finality and completion and closure to a musical work. Now, if we were to liken the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ to a musical work, there is a lot of tension and dissonance. There's pain, there's anguish, there's violence, there's darkness, and all these things going on. As we go through the seven sayings of the Lord on the cross, there's a whole range of feeling and emotion. You go through them, you think of his prayer of forgiveness for his enemies, the pardon of the thief, the gentle word to Mary and John, or that awful cry as he was forsaken by the Father, the cry of thirsting, and then the cry of victory. It is finished, like a trumpet blasting. But what follows? What follows? How can we bring this to completion? And just as a fine work of music will come to closure, so the Lord Jesus concludes these sayings and his life with a final perfect chord of resolution. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." You see the closure he brings to the whole scene. Now, this is the seventh of the seven sayings on the cross, and we've pointed out previously the significance of the number seven. We don't believe it's by accident that there's seven sayings and not six or eight or 13. It's seven. And the number seven, it's probably the most important number in the Bible. It represents completeness or perfection. I mean, we could spend all day going through the sevens in the Bible, the seven feasts of the Lord, the seven branches of the candlestick, the seven times the Israelites would march around each day around Jericho, and it talks about the seven spirits of God. And you come to the book of Revelation, and the number seven is used 54 times in the book of Revelation. It's a very important number of completion and perfection in Scripture. And you see the number seven in creation. The visible spectrum is divided into seven colours. There's seven notes in the musical scale. 7 days in the week. Why seven and not eight or ten? Why seven? That's the way God created it. We see these things. But seven is also the number of rest. And we understand with the week of creation, 7 days. And on that seventh day, God rested from his work. And he ended his work which he made. He rested the seventh day from all his work which he had made. Genesis 2, verse 2. And so we see how this correlates a little with the, the sayings on the cross. Even the sixth day. The sixth day, God completed the creation. And in Christ's sixth saying, he declared, it is what? It is finished. It's completed. And then on the seventh day, God rested from the work. And in Christ's seventh saying, he took his rest, commending his spirit to the Father. So first of all, we'll look at the expression of a son. The expression of a son to a father. And we're thinking about that word. He begins this saying with Father. Father. And you'll note that his first saying began with Father. And his last saying begins with Father. And again, this sense of completion and coming the full circle and the closure and resolution going on here. But how important this word is in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. He came to declare the Father. He came to declare the Father. And we read earlier Psalm 31, and you probably would have picked up that verse 5 there. And this is, in fact, what Christ is quoting from as he says these words, "Into thy hand I commend my spirit." But in Psalm 31, verse 5, there's no Father there. He adds this word, Father, to this quote of Psalm 31, verse 5. And that's important too, because in the Old Testament, the term for God as Father is very seldom used. And even when it is used, it's used in the sense of God being the creator and preserver. It's used in Malachi 2, verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us, etc., etc.? And so it does refer once or a couple of times to God as being Father, but it's not. It's just in the sense that he is the creator. But when we come to the New Testament, when we come to the Gospels, the Lord Jesus, he makes known the first person of the Godhead as Father. That's the term he uses. That's the title he gives to the first person of the Trinity. And that was his purpose, to come here to reveal and declare the Father. John 1, verse 18, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." The Son hath declared the Father. In Matthew 11, verse 27, the Lord Jesus says, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father but the Son," save the Son, "and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." And so there's only, not everyone will have that revelation of the Father. The Son knows the Father, and those to whom the Son will reveal the Father to, those are the ones who will know the Father. And so it requires Jesus. If we are to know the Father, it requires Jesus to reveal him to us. And Jesus is the Son of God. He is called in Hebrews chapter 1, the brightness of his glory, of the Father's glory, and the express image of his person. And this is why Jesus could say, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father," because he declares him, he reveals him, he shows his nature and his heart. And so this was his whole purpose. And even as a boy, it was the Father's work that he was set about doing. And you remember the account there in Luke chapter 2, the 12-year-old Jesus going to Jerusalem for the feast, and how he lingered there, and his parents didn't know about it. It took them days to come and find him. But his answer to Mary, who gave him somewhat of a rebuke, his answer is very revealing. And these are the first recorded words in Scripture of the Lord Jesus in his earthly life. Of course, he would have said a lot of other things, but these are the first recorded words. And what are those words? Jesus said unto them, Luke 2:49, "How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" My Father's business. Even as a boy, he says, this is what I must be about. The Father's business. And all through his ministry, his teaching, it's the Father over and over. In the Sermon on the Mount, he refers to the Father 17 times. In his discourse with the disciples in John 14-16, he uses the word Father 45 times. In his prayer in John 17, he calls God Father 6 times. And you see how important this term, this term of relationship with between these two persons of the Trinity, Father. And it is a term of relationship and communion. And this is what we see in this breaking of this communion is he's forsaken in the when he cried out previously on the cross. And this is when he was bearing our sins in the darkness and he was forsaken by the Father. He didn't cry out, "My Father, why hast thou forsaken me?" He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And it indicates that loss of communion there as he bore our sins. But he comes back here in the seventh cry. His final cry is not, "My God, into thy hands." No, it's, "Father." And that's evidence that God has accepted Christ's sacrifice. That relationship has been restored. His propitiatory work is indeed finished, and he is now reconciled with the Father in communion with him. It's a beautiful term. And so he used that term. It was vital to him, to his relationship with God the Father. But what does it mean to us? Well, we too can use that term and can call God our Father through faith in Christ. He is our Father also. And someone might say, "Well, isn't God everyone's Father? Aren't we all children of God?" No, not at all. And by nature, we're children of wrath, Ephesians 2 verse 3. Children of hell, Matthew 23 verse 15. And children of the devil, John 8 44. That's what each one of us is by nature. That's how each one of us is born into this world. Not children of God, children of the devil in darkness with no relationship with God. We cannot call him Father in our natural state, our unregenerate state. But there is a way we can become children of God and we can call him Father. Those who receive Christ, those who believe on his name, become adopted as sons of God. John chapter 1 verses 12 and 13. "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." Even to them that believe on his name, he gives them power to become the sons of God. But how do we become those sons of God? We're born into a family, and we're physically born into our earthly family. But how were we born into God's family? He continues there in John 1 verse 13. "Which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Born of God. And you come to John chapter 3 and he talks more about that birth. It's a spiritual birth. It's the second birth, being born again, born of the Spirit. That's how we become children of God, how we can call him Father. Romans 8 verse 15 to 17. "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Abba is just a Syrian term for father. It's a term of endearment and relationship. Abba, Father. We cry that. "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." So Jesus, as the Son of God, calling God Father, but when through faith in him, we become children of God. And if we're children of God, we become joint heirs with Christ. We enter into his family. We share those blessings and benefits with the Son. What an amazing work. And Galatians 4 verse 6 and 7, "Because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Just as Jesus called God Father on the cross, we too can call God our Father. And there's that touching scene after the Lord's resurrection there and his first appearances to the believers there. and it's in the garden there. Mary Magdalene is perplexed and she's just not sure what's going on, and Jesus appears to her, and she doesn't even recognize him until he says her name. And then she understands, she realizes it's him. But this is what Jesus says to Mary in John chapter 20, verse 17. Jesus said unto her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." What an amazing thing. He says, I'm going to my Father, but he's not just my Father, he's your Father. And he's not just my God, he's your God. And we should ask ourselves that same question. Is Jesus' Father my Father? Is Jesus God my God? And that is not the case unless we've been born again. Unless there's been a time when we've come to acknowledge our true state and our sins before God and come in repentance, humbly beseeching his mercy. Have you ever done that? If not, you are not a child of God. You cannot call God your Father. We need to look to ourselves. Where do we stand with God? So we see the expression of a son. We see, secondly, the entrusting of his Spirit. So after he says Father, he says that blessed term there. He says, into thy hand I commend my Spirit. And so he's entrusting his Spirit to the Father. And what a wonderful thing, as he leaves this life, in his death, he turned his thoughts to the words of Scripture. What does he say as he leaves this world? He says the Word of God. And his whole ministry was characterized by reliance upon the Word of God. So you think of the beginning of his ministry. He was baptized. What happened straight after his baptism? To the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And he was sore tempted for 40 days, ate nothing and drank nothing, weakened physically. And the devil threw all he could at the Lord Jesus. But how did he overcome? What weapon did the Lord Jesus use to overcome the devil and his temptations? It was the Word of God. It is written, devil, get thee behind me, Satan. It is written. It is written three times. He goes back. He goes back to Deuteronomy and he quotes the Word of God, and the devil flees, departs from him. And this is how he began his ministry. This is how his whole ministry, it was based upon the Word of God. The Word of God. And likewise, it is the Word of God alone that will sustain the believer through this veil of tears, as it's often called, this life, and through the valley of death. That's the only way we can overcome these difficult times in our lives and go through death. In Jeremiah 15, he understood this. Jeremiah 15, verse 16, thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. And it's as if God's word was like physical sustenance. It sustained him, gave him strength. And not only that, it gave him joy and rejoicing in his heart. He just consumed and devoured God's word. And it brought that weeping prophet joy and rejoicing. Does it do the same for us? Is the Word of God our weapon in times of temptation and affliction and trial? It ought to be. It ought to be just an integral part of our lives. Colossians 3:16. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The Word of Christ dwelling in you richly in all wisdom. That's more than having a Bible sitting on your bookshelf. That's the Word of God dwelling in you, hidden in your heart. What words sustain you in life? What words will sustain you when you face death? Will you be turning to the Scriptures? Will you have any Scriptures within you and in your heart memorized to be able to turn to it at all? That's a good question. How much Scripture do we actually have within us? the Lord Jesus had all these scriptures at hand in his heart, ready to use. So important. We consume and we imbibe the word of God. And so he turned to the scriptures in his death, and he quotes this beautiful psalm here. And David's words are used by David's greatest son. Now, he didn't quote the whole verse, because the second part of the verse, it continues, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me. Well, Jesus didn't need redeeming. He is the Redeemer. David needed redeeming, but Jesus didn't. That wasn't applicable to him, as much of the psalm didn't apply to him. He had no iniquities to confess or anything. But this was an important psalm, and this verse here that is quoted, Psalm 31, verse 5, it was well known to the Jews, and in fact, Jewish children were taught to say this prayer every evening. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. And this would be like a prayer as they go to rest each night, committing their spirit to the Lord. And it's most likely that Mary and Joseph would have taught the boy Jesus to pray this prayer at the close of each day. And they would, as they prepare to go to their rest, into thy hands I commit my spirit. At the close of the evening of each day, and at the evening of his earthly life, as he breathes his last, he prays this familiar prayer. What is he committing his spirit to? He's not committing his spirit to death or to the grave. It's to his Father, his Almighty Father. Into his hands he's committing his spirit. And you think about the hands that the Lord Jesus has been committed to. He's been in the hands of men for this previous day as he's suffered. During his passion, he suffered in the hands of men. He uses this language in Matthew 17, verse 22 and 23. Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again, and they are exceeding sorry. In Matthew 26, verse 45, then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of men. Of sinners, the hands of men, the hands of sinners. And then after his resurrection in Luke 24, verses 6 and 7, the angels say, he's not here, but he's risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. So this is whose hands the Lord Jesus had been in during his suffering. What did these sinful men do with their hands? They forcibly took him, captured him. They smote him on the face with their hands. They drove the crown of thorns into his skull. They brutally scourged him. And with their hands, they nailed him to the cross. What they did with their hands. But though they did their worst, he emerged victorious from their hands and resigned his spirit into his Father's hands. His humiliation now over, he prepares to return to the glory he had with the Father before the world was. In his prayer again in John 17 and verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. That glory was hidden, was taken for a moment, as he was humiliated, that eternal glory he shared with the Father. But now, at the end of his sufferings, he goes back to that glory, never again to be delivered into the hands of sinful men, never again to be humiliated and scorned and reviled. He commends his spirit to the Father. And this shows us, this final word of the Lord Jesus shows us that Jesus' death was like no other death, like no other death. The verb commend, translated commend, it means to deposit for safekeeping. He's depositing his spirit to the Father. Now, David in Psalm 31, when he prayed that when he committed his spirit to God, He was seeking preservation from death. His enemies were around him. He was in a lot of trouble. He was seeking deliverance at this point in time in his life. But Christ doesn't use it in that way. He uses these words to enter into death. He's embracing death, and he uses almost in an opposite way to David, committing his spirit to the Father. But he died. He died this death because he voluntarily gave up his life. Why did he? How and why did he die? Because his heart stopped beating, he gave up his life of his own will. He said that very thing before he went to the cross. John 10, in verse 11, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Verse 15, the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. No man took it from him. Well, they killed him. They took his life. No, he laid it down of himself. He laid it down of himself. They had no power over him, but what power he allowed them to have. Remember when they came to arrest him in the garden and they said who they were seeking for? Jesus. And he said, I am he. This is in John 18 and verse 6. He said, I am he. And it says, when he said that, they went backward and fell to the ground, flat on their backs. These men who are here with their weapons to take the Lord Jesus, just a single word, and they were flattened. You think that they had any power over him to capture him or to kill him? No, he had full power. And he allowed them to do what they did, to abuse him, to torture him, to crucify him. But you know, death by crucifixion usually took many days, sometimes over a week, for a person to die. And yet he died after 6 hours. And this is a remarkable thing. See, crucifixion wasn't meant to be a kind, quick death. It was meant to inflict the most pain for the most length of time. That was the whole idea of it. And they were left to die as over days in such agony, enduring the heat of the sun and the cold of the night. Many would die over a course of a week. It's incredible to imagine, but they wanted to hasten the death of all three of them because of the Sabbath was approaching, and they wanted to do it before the close of the day. And so in John 19 it records that they wanted to remove the bodies, and they besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. They expected him to be alive, that they would have to break his legs as they break the other men's legs. And in Mark 15 and verse 44, when they came to ask Pilate for the Lord's body, it says, and Pilate marvelled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, asked him whether he had been any while dead. He couldn't. He said, how could he be already dead? It doesn't happen. You see, this is an unusual thing that happened, Jesus dying at this point. And it wasn't just a natural death. And so when Jesus knew, when he said it was finished, and he knew the payment had been made in full, the payment for man's sin, he chose to give up his spirit. He was sovereign over his death. He had power over his life and his death. He died like no other man. And the language of the Gospels, it doesn't use the term that he died, or he talk about his death. It's that he gave up the ghost, like he yielded something up of his own will. And again, it just expresses the extraordinary nature of his death. You see the commending, the entrusting of his spirit to the Father. And thirdly and finally, we just want to look at the example to the saints. what an example the Lord Jesus is in his death to the believer. And in these words, he teaches his people how to die. He teaches us how to live, but Jesus teaches us in these words how to die. We need to know how to die. We will all die at some point, and we learn from Jesus how we can die the right way. And many Christians throughout history have departed this world with this very same same prayer and these same words. These same words. And you can go through many of them. Many of the famous martyrs, Polycarp, Jerome of Prague, John Huss. It's recorded that when John Huss was condemned to be burned at the stake, the bishop who conducted the ceremony, he ended with the words, "And now we commit thy soul to the devil." That's what he said to John Huss as they prepared to burn him. Well, Huss prayed calmly in response, "I commit my spirit into thy hands, Lord Jesus Christ. Unto thee I commend my spirit, which thou hast redeemed." Just emulated in the Lord's example there. Lady Jane Grey, just a 17-year-old young lady, she was essentially martyred. It was a political death, but she was martyred because of her refusal to yield to Rome. And as she went to her death, she said to the onlookers, "I do look to be saved by no other means, but only by the mercy of God in the blood of his only Son, Jesus Christ." And the executioner begged for her forgiveness. And as she laid her head on the block, she prayed, "Lord, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Many others, John Knox, many believers. He wasn't martyred, he died on his deathbed, but those were his final words. And many Christians throughout history, countless of them, have departed with those same words. He's left us an example. Commending our spirit to God, and both our life and our death ought to bring glory to God. See, in our death we can actually glorify God. Maybe we don't think about that much. But the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do," that just covers everything, doesn't it? "Do all to the glory of God." Everything is to for his glory. For his glory. And you find this is how believers lived and died. And Philippians 1, verse 20, this is Paul's attitude. He said, "So now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." He would magnify the Lord in his life, but also in his death. Magnifying God in our death. And there's this scene when Peter is being restored in John 21, when Jesus is restoring Peter after his denial. And the Lord Jesus gives a prophetic word about how Peter would die. And he says, "When thou art young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not." We're told that he was crucified, Peter. But it says, "This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God." By what death he should glorify God. He doesn't just say by what death he should die, but by what death Peter should glorify God. And again, I just don't think that we look at death as an opportunity to glorify God. How do we see death? We see death as an intruder, as something perhaps fearful and something we want to avoid. But do we see it as an opportunity? Just one more opportunity to glorify God. You know, I've seen people who profess to be Christians approach death with fear and complaining, and it's such a poor testimony to those beholding of what the Christian attitude of death should be. It's not glorifying to God. But I've seen others who've met death with peace and joyful expectation of what lies beyond on the other side. And what a powerful effect that has on the living. The death of a Christian, what a powerful effect that can have. The Christian who dies glorifying God. And many unbelievers have been brought to come to Christ through seeing the way a believer dies. What an example Jesus gives us. You see, death can be faced with confidence because of what Christ has done for us. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. What confidence. Just that death is simply leaving this body to the presence of the Lord. Even willing, happy about it. In Philippians 1, again, Paul in verse 21 to 23, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We think a death is a loss. We're losing. No, it's a gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. I don't know. For I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Far better. He desires it. It's a sweet thing. The sweet thing. And just as the death of the Lord's saints is precious in his sight, so it should be precious to us. But we could also note here that here Christ's words confirm the truth that the spiritual part of man continues after the body has died. What's he doing? He's commending his spirit to the Father, not to the grave, not to sleep until the resurrection. And in a few moments, in fact, that very day, as he promised that thief earlier, he would be in paradise with the thief, with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and all the believers who died in the Lord previously. He would be with them because the death is simply the separation of the spirit from the body. Don't believe these cults who say, no, when you die, you just know nothing. You just sleep until the resurrection. That totally contradicts the words of the Lord. We commit our spirit to him when this body dies into the Father's hands. And there are no safer hands than the Father's hands. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus in John 10 verse 29. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Because there's none greater than the Father. If there were any greater than the Father, then maybe we could be plucked out of the Father's hands, but there is none. None greater. He's greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of the Father's hands. There's the eternal security. The eternal security of the believer. When we are in Christ's hands, we're in the Father's hands, nothing and no one can pluck us out. What confidence, what assurance the believer can have. And so just to wrap things up, as the Lord brought these sayings to a close at the end of his life, there are some natural events that took place, supernatural, we might even say, remarkable things that were witnessed by the people at his death. There was an earthquake, and the temple veil was torn in two, and the graves were opened. It records all that in Matthew 27, verses 50 to 53. I won't read those verses, but you're probably familiar with it. But what do those things indicate? As he died, these events took place. Well, the quake might take us back to Mount Sinai and the quakings of the mountain as the Israelites were there and the Lord's presence came upon the mountain. The law was given and the awful thunderings and the smoke and the noise and the quaking, the great fear that came upon the people, and they could not approach under that mountain. It all indicates the law. The law, the terrible fear and that the law puts upon us and the condemnation it brings upon us, the quaking of Sinai. But now we have the quake in Christ's death, and it teaches us that the demands of the law have been fully met. Fully met. The law that we could never fulfill, Christ did on our behalf. Christ did that. And the rent veil that was rent in twain that no man could have ever torn in two, it teaches us that the believer has boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. The way is open. It's no longer blocked off. There's no longer that barrier between God and man. But Christ has opened the way, and we can enter in through him as our mediator. And then the opening of the graves, and the saints were raised. It says there, they came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Well, those open graves surely teach us that he defeated death. He defeated death. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 10 says that he hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It's abolished. The sting is gone. It's gone. And the graves are opened. You see all these wonderful truths. Now, there are some varied reactions from those who witnessed Christ's death, and we did read of some of them earlier. Some actually confessed Christ as the Son of God. In Luke's account, it talks about, in Luke 23, verse 47, when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And he was. He was convinced of that. But you read in Matthew 27, verse 54, it says, now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And so it seems that it wasn't only the centurion, though he was the chief of them. There were others watching Jesus that could come to no other conclusion, just in the way he died, that this was the Son of God. And we don't know what became of this centurion, but we might have hope that he became a true follower of Christ, convinced of the deity of Christ and became a believer. What a good response. Some walked away in awe and dread, contemplating the terrible scene. It says in verse 48 of Luke 23, all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. If it just said they returned, we might not have any idea of what was going on in their thoughts or their hearts, but it says they smote their breasts. Surely this must have been conviction, and there must have been a work of the Holy Ghost going on in their hearts. Just the scenes that had impacted them, seeing the Son of God die in such a way. They smote their breasts, and perhaps some of them went to their homes and meditated on the things they saw and came to repentance. Perhaps some of them went to their homes and tried to put it out of their minds and went on with their lives as they'd always done, perhaps. And some, it says, it continues there, in verse 49, and all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things, standing afar off, just beholding. We know that the women went and anointed his body and all those things, but standing afar off. And then others, as it continues, we read of Joseph of Arimathea. In John's Gospel, it also brings in Nicodemus. They come. These were at least Joseph was a secret disciple of Jesus because of his fear of the Jews. Nicodemus, he was, in a sense, a little bit afraid. He came to Jesus by night, but you see a progression as he does take a stand for the Lord. But here, both of these men are not ashamed to identify themselves with the Lord Jesus. Previously fearful people and afraid to name the name of Christ, but now they are associated with the Lord. They own him in his death without fear. Whatever follows, they don't mind. Many reactions. What is our response as we behold the Lord Jesus yielding up the ghost, dying? What's our response as we see him on the cross? Do we confess him as the Son of God, a righteous man, as our Lord and Saviour? Do we walk away smiting our breasts? How will we walk away from this meeting today? We try and put it out of our minds. Go back to our amusements, our entertainments. Try not to think about these solemn eternal thoughts. Or will we fall on our knees and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? Some standing afar off. Some owning themselves. Owning the Lord Jesus. Owning his name. Saying, I'm going to stand. I'm not going to not deny him any longer. What is our response? Too many people think that Christianity is simply following a set of teachings and rules, but they miss the essence of true religion, which is being reconciled to God through faith in Christ, being born of the Spirit into the family of God. And it's all tied up in that term, Father. That's what being a true Christian is. It's not doing this or that. It's having God as your Father. Have you been born again so that you can call God your Father? Not were you born into a Christian family and raised up in going to Sunday school. Not have you said a sinner's prayer at some point. Not have you been baptized. Have you been born again? Have you repented? Truly repented? In brokenness, yielded yourself to him as your Lord and Saviour. In his death, the Lord Jesus committed his spirit to the Father. And this was consistent with his whole life. We talked about he is about his Father's business from his youth. He did always those things that pleased the Father. In Gethsemane, he surrendered his will to the Father's. It's simply a continuation of a lifelong commitment to the Father. And if we're going to come to our death crying out to the Father, we have to live our life committing our spirit to the Father, you see. We can't think we can live our lives independent of God and come to our death and be able to call God our Father. It won't happen. Most people die as they lived. They die as they lived. And so we need to make this our daily prayer. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Every day, commending our spirits, and not just our spirits, but our whole soul and body into his hands. We must commit our souls to Christ for justification and eternal life. Paul said in 2 Timothy 1 verse 12, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Paul committed something to the Lord. He committed his soul to Jesus. And he was confident, he was persuaded that what he committed, the Lord Jesus was able to keep that right to the end, to all eternity. We need to commit our souls to him for justification and eternal life. We must commit our souls to him in our sufferings and trials. In 1 Peter 4 verse 19, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God. Yes, our suffering is according to God's will. Don't let the prosperity people teach you anything else. It is God's will that we suffer. But let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. What do we do when we're facing tragedies and trials and heartache? What's the solution? Commit our souls, the keeping of our souls to him as unto a faithful Creator. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. That's our prayer in trials. And we must commit our souls to Christ in our final hour. And that martyr, the first Christian martyr we might call him, Stephen. It says there in Acts chapter 7 verse 59, they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. See, he saw the example of the Lord Jesus, and he took that to be his own final words. will that be our words in death, committing our souls to him? Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Let's pray.